Amen. Take your Bible and look at that Philippians 3 passage for our study this morning. I will say, I meant to say last week, some of you were wondering, why are the sermon handouts printed with such a small type? Did some of you wonder that last week when you're like, I need a magnifying glass? Well, the reason is that Frank and Cindy, Cindy does all my admin work, and she takes it and retypes it, makes it bigger and the way you like it, and so on. But she is out west with Frank, and they're on like a five-week family drive. I mean, they took faith in my road trip. It's on steroids. Last I saw, they were in Utah and still going west. So anyway, Cindy's not about to redo that. So you get my copy, and there are typos on it. I look at it like, oh, there are typos. Don't worry about that. She usually takes it and does a final correction on it. But a word missed here or there or something. And this is the way I type it. I work on it, and I finally put it in this format. And I try and get as much on one page as possible, so I use an 8-point font. So that's why it's so small. I'm sorry if you can't read it. It's bigger than Mark Minium's printing. If you ever saw Mark's printing, this is larger, so that may help. I I've titled the message this morning, Citizens of Heaven, from Philippians chapter 3. You know, in my early years living in the greater Buffalo, New York area, we lived for about, until I was in eighth grade in one house. Then my father and mother family was getting so big with seven kids. My dad said, we got to get a bigger house. So we ended up moving in the city to another part, bigger house and so on. But in that first, my young years on Bennett Street, it was actually Bennett Street, across the street was a friend of mine named Nick Rosart. And Nick was 3-4 years older than me. And, you know, when you're at that age, a guy who's that older, you know, they're cool and neat, and, you know, you look up to them anyway. And Nick used to talk about the fact that he had dual citizenship. And I remember he told me, he said, listen, my father's French-Canadian, and my mother's American, and therefore I have dual citizenship. I'm Canadian as well as American. And so he talked about it with such great pride that I thought, like, wow, that's really special. They have dual citizenship. Wow, that's neat. Incidentally, that wasn't unusual being up in Buffalo area. Across the Niagara River was Canada. I could look across, see Canada anytime, and there's a lot of migration back and forth on the Peace Bridge and all that kind of thing. Anyway, Nick would go on to say, however, when I turn 18, I have to declare where my single citizenship is, and it'll be either Canada or the United States. And I remember we were in the throes then of Vietnam, and the draft was so unpopular, and I'd say, Nick, what are you thinking? He goes, oh, I'm not really sure yet, and this kind of thing. Well, he ended up, I found out years later, he did declare he was a United States citizen, and so on and so forth. But, you know, there is a real sense, I don't know if you've ever thought about it, as Americans who know Jesus Christ as Savior, that you too have a dual citizenship. You do. And I do. I know Jesus. He's my Lord and Savior. I'm reminded that one of the citizenships is temporal, only for a time, right? And the other one is forever. I like the forever kind better, don't you? Forever. Endless. You go down to the Italian restaurant, they like endless breadsticks and salad, right? Endless. Like, really? No, there's an end to it. But this citizenship is forever. One is earthly, right? Here in this part of the world, at this point in time, of the United States. It's an earthly right. I mean, there's a lot of clamoring. People want to become citizens of the United States. We know that. The immigration issues and all of that. And it's a right. And to be born here, I'm a born American citizen, is a wonderful thing indeed. The other is a heavenly privilege, right? It's a privilege to be a citizen of heaven. Well, Paul writes to this beloved church in Philippi, Remember, Philippi is a city in what we call modern-day Greece. He's in a Roman prison. He's been incarcerated for 4 years. You know, like, have you ever been in a holding pattern and say, God, what are you doing in my life? Like in an airplane circling. We're circling. We can't land the plane yet. Oh, please, I got family on the ground. They're picking me up. Land this plane. They better land it there. So we're going to land in somewhere else because we're running low on fuel. We got to fuel. All right, land somewhere else. 4 year holding pattern he's in, and he writes this letter. We know it as the Book of Philippians, and he writes in our section today. It's a warning passage to them of a dangerous influence, danger in them that are hills, if you will. And he calls these believers in the church he founded in Acts 16, he calls them and us by extension to live here and now as citizens of heaven. And hence the wonderful passage and the words that Mark read. But I remind you again, verse 20, but our citizenship is in heaven, and from it we await a Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ, who will transform our lowly body to be like his glorious body. Well, three activities then in this little passage of these four verses, three things that you and I are called to do as heaven citizens still living in a foreign land. This is, land is not my home, we sing, right? I'm only passing through, right? If this were my home, oh Lord, what would I do, right? We look for a city whose architect and builder is God himself. That sounds like Abraham in Hebrews chapter 11, and that's right. We're looking for a city that is eternal, the heavenly city, our home. This is not our home. But you love the word home. Home is such a good word, isn't it? You've traveled far away. Some of you have traveled to distant cities, distant countries. It's amazing to me how far people travel. Even people that were here last week, this week, they're in Europe and in northern Canada and far away. It's amazing the mobility of people today. But there's nothing like being home. And don't you love the old Motel 6 slogan, you know, about we'll keep the light on. That was priceless. That was worth millions. We'll keep the light on. My dad used to say that. What time are you getting in? You're going to be driving in late. I'll leave the back light on. At home. At home. Some of you like The Wizard of Oz, Dorothy, right? No place like home. Well, I'm reminded, this is not home. We get so cozy, so comfortable, so settled in. God takes such good care of us. We go like, I'm not so sure. This is a world that is going to dramatically change. It was already judged once in Noah's day when the flood, God destroyed all but eight people, refashioned, reshaped it. One day it's going to be burned up with a cataclysmic burning, 2 Peter 3. And we'll be in the heavenly city. We'll be able to go back and forth in glorified bodies when we're home with the Lord. Well, three activities that we must do, you must do as a heaven citizen if you know Jesus, while still living here. Well, the writer, 1, 2, and 3, I put all R's, resemble, resist, and rejoice. I do it. I've been doing alliteration more lately. It helps my little mind to be able to remember. Resemble, first of all. God calls us to imitate as we live in this world that's no friend of grace, as citizens of heaven in a distant place. He says, first of all, God calls us to imitate those that are more mature family members. Paul says this clearly in verse 17, brothers, notice that, brothers, that's men and women, it's generic in its usage, but brothers is a family term, right? It's a family term. He's talking about family relation. Brothers, join in imitating me, Paul, and keep your eyes on others, those who walk according to the example you have in us. So it's not only imitate Paul, right, but to imitate others in the family that are examples. And I have that quote later. It meant a lot to me earlier, but that little expression that the eye is a better learner than the ear. You know, the eye. I can see, I can imitate better than just give me a bunch of directions. You know, I get lost in the second, third sentence there. Well, let me see it, right? The eye is about. Some academicians think that, you know, they think, well, there are 23, 4 ways of learning, right? You know, they got all these kind of. And then some said, but the one is so strong, it's like there's only one, and that's imitation. Imitation is such a strong teacher. Paul's saying, imitate me. I'm imitating Christ. And imitate all others that are more mature in the family. As you live on foreign soil with a citizenship in heaven. So Paul, A, addresses the church as brothers, calling attention to the family relationship that we as Christians bear with each other. It's God's family. If you know Christ as Savior, then you belong to this great family. We are Grace Church. We're part of the Bride of Christ, His beloved church. No orphans here. If you know Jesus, we're brothers and sisters in this wonderful, sweet family of God. Paul directs believers to imitate him as well as others who are mature, and in doing so, they'll bear a strong likeness to Jesus. You can write down 1 Corinthians 11:1, where Paul says to the Corinthians, believers there, imitate me. It's the Greek word, and it actually comes right into the English, mimic. Mimic me, it's a form of the Greek word, and we know what mimic means, right? You do that with a little kid's game, you know, like you do, like, mimic me, follow, mimic. It's the eye strong, just do what I do. And mimic me because I mimic Christ the Lord. That's what God's put in my heart. Should not members of the same family bear a common characteristic and reveal that they are indeed brothers and sisters? Well, of course they should, and we know that. And so should not their attitude of heart in words, speech, and conduct remind you of that same model? That's what he is saying. Mimic me, resemble me. Ask the Lord to give you grace to do this while you live in this foreign world that's no friend of grace. Give yourself to becoming like those you know who are more mature in the faith. Give yourself. Lord, help me in that. I could say a lot of things. First of all, about family. You know, I was born in a family that eventually would have three brothers. I have three sisters, too. I was second oldest of seven, but three brothers. And if you were to meet my brothers, my sisters somewhat, but the brothers especially, we carry ourselves the same. We walk, we similar way we talk. And some of you, Mark and Deb, have met my brother Todd, and he's down in the berth. He's number 6. But there's just uncanny resemblance. And we didn't practice. My dad didn't say, okay, man, this is how you're supposed to walk. This is how you carry yourself. This is how you're supposed to, these are the expressions you. No, it's just uncanny, intuitive, right? The family members do that. Imitation. Imitation is so strong. I've seen that in teaching. I've had the joy of teaching through the years. And so I have to laugh. Imitation is such a strong way of transferring information and likeness and that it's funny. I'll give you an example. I have the joy of teaching scuba, you know. And one of the things, when you're underwater, you ever notice you can't talk because you've got a regulator in your mouth. So you got all these hand signals. And the students usually they're thinking about 1,000 other things, and they're not really paying close attention, even in a pool where it's not open water. And so you got to go, you watch me, right? And then there's all these skills they have to learn. And it's so funny because if I goof up on demonstrating one of the skills, let's say you take your regulator out and you got to throw it away, and then you got to sweep over and find it. Let's say if I miss one of the critical steps of that, right? And then I go like, okay, it's your turn. And underwater, there, I see a mirror. I'm watching them do exactly what they saw me. And if I didn't do it right, I'm like, no. Let's do over here again and do it right. I'm seeing my mistake right in front of me. And it's so strong. I years gone by, I coached high school wrestling, and the students want to, what's a good breakdown? What's a good counter move to this and the counter to the counter? We do a bunch of series of moves and all that, and I work with them, And it was so funny because where I was strong, my young proteges, they became strong in those areas. I was not a leg wrestler. Some of you have no idea what that means, but they weren't either. But I could catch a leg and taught him how to catch a leg when he's putting it in. We would catch Mark. Mark would do the legs, and we would do that. They became strong where I was strong, and where I wasn't so strong, they were not so strong. Almost a general rule on that. Imitation is so strong. In my own life, I've always sought out, I've had the privilege of being blessed with such mentors and professors and pastors and teachers and friends that have built into my life. They really have. I think of some of my professors in college and seminary. I still thank the Lord almost weekly for them by name. Many of them are in heaven. My pastor, Leo Griffin, the godly man who's now in glory, who I came to know Christ in his ministry, and Pastor Will Height, and then Tommy Thomas, professor of philosophy and apologetics. I mean, I named them, Dr. Wickham, Dr. Kent, Ivan French. Professor French taught my church history, and we'd meet in the, there was a tower there at the seminary. We'd meet, he opened up, if you want to grab your brown lunch, and then we'll just pray together. You know, like, oh, I'm going to do that. So we ate lunch and shared prayer requests and prayed together. And I learned of his love and care, his care for others, and his love for prayer. Pastor Bird, I've learned the ministry of remembering the word and prayer, and it's changed my life with that. Mentoring, I look for men that are further ahead. Someone said, you ought to have somebody further ahead in the family, a brother or sister that you're looking up to, and you ought to have those that you're building into. And that's not a bad idea, to help the body grow and be strengthened as we live in this foreign land. We're not home. And so Paul says, look, follow my example. I ask the Lord to give you the grace to do that, to imitate me even as I imitate others. Why? The eye, show me how, is far better than the ear in listening. I just show me. I guess we all live in Missouri, right? The show me state. I love that on their license plate, right? Show me. I don't believe it. Show me. I love that. Well, that's what Paul's saying. The first activity is resemblance. God calls us to imitate more mature family members and give ourselves to doing that. The second thing, resist. So how do we live in this foreign world as citizens of a far better, far distant place? Well, resist. There's danger in imitating Christians or professed Christians who are earthly minded. Look at this section in Philippians 3, 18 and 19, reminding us that Satan is a great counterfeiter. You know, the text says he disguises himself as an angel of light, like he's good, right? The opposer of the brethren, the accuser of the brethren. He is a great counterfeiter, and he always attempts to hinder. If you're living for Christ, expect to be hindered. This is his land. He's the God of the air. It's limited. He's defeated, but he runs and his fallen angels with him, according to Ephesians 6. And so he attempts to hinder and to accuse you before the throne of God, the work of Christ in you. So look at, let's read verses 18 and 19 now of Philippians 3. For many, and the Greek word many is first. I mean, there is a word order significance in the Greek. If it comes first, it's emphasized, though the word order isn't strict like English. For many, the reason why we did it, many of whom I've often told you and now tell you even with tears. Look at, here's Paul. This isn't just professionalism. This isn't just academic to him. He loves these people. He sees the danger that they can wreak. And so he's, with tears in his eyes, he's warning these beloved ones in faraway Philippi at the church. And he said, there are many that walk as enemies of the cross of Christ. Wow, that's quite a statement. Their end is destruction. Their God is their belly. And they glory in their shame. Their minds are set on earthly things. They're so filled up with earthly things here, things here and now. So what about that? Look at A. Make sure you have the right model of Christ to follow, for there are many who profess to know Christ but have deviant lifestyles and will attempt to influence you. They will. evil company corrupts good morals. And that seems to be the case. And Paul has a sense that they're coming. He tells us with tears, they are enemies of the cross of Christ. Enemies. You know, you say, well, I'm a peaceful person. I love peace. Shalom, shalom, peace, right? I pray for peace of Jerusalem. Well, that's biblical, right? I don't want to have enemies. Well, you can't live in this world, in an alien foreign world, without enemies. You have an enemy of the air, spiritual darkness that reigns. And if you doubt me in that, just read the Gospels and see Jesus. He's a man of sorrows, acquainted with grief. He's a Prince of Peace, and he was hated and despised. They spit on him, and they ripped his beard out, and they beat him, and they hated him, and they spit at him, and they saw. And why should we expect any less as we live for Jesus? They're our enemies. And it's not a testimony of your radiant personality or your flaming gifts and abilities, and I want to be liked, right? We all do. God made us that way, social beings. But don't be surprised if others might attempt to use you and harm you. Enemies. And Paul's saying with tears, beware of this group. They're enemies of the cross of Christ. Well, who are they? Well, they are people who, get this now, they profess to know Jesus. They're like, I'm a Christian. I'm saved. They're in the church, institutional church, not there at Philippi, but they are not now in the Philippian church. However, they're coming. And will attempt to influence young believers. I say that they're not in the church already. I think it's a fair assumption to say if they were in the church wreaking havoc, the book of Philippians would have been anything but the joyful letter. It'd be more like Galatians. He'd be rebuking and rebuking and rebuking. And so I think it's fair to surmise they're not there. They're coming. Their influence was worldwide. Those that profess to know Jesus, but were really, in Paul's words, enemies of the cross of Christ because they were denying in their own lifestyle the gospel in the church. Enemies. Well, who are they then, right? Enemies of the... Now this means if they're enemies of the cross of Christ, means that their lives are not self-denying. Take up your cross and follow him is the ultimate statement of self-denial. It's not we who live. We died in Christ. Christ lives in us now. The road to the cross for Jesus was ultimate total self-denial, and yet these are filled not with self-denial, but they were filled with self and selfishness and self-indulgence, if you will. I would say they're the sensuous, sensual, given to sensual. Their God is their belly. Now, there's a good number of writers writing him that said, well, these are those Judaizers again, you know, the ones that were trying to get these early believers to go back to Jewish ways and customs and all of that. A good number of men write that in regards to this text, but I don't agree with that as a number of others because it's never said of the Judaizers that their God is their stomach. That's quite a statement. That means they're giving to all the fleshly desires. They just live sensuously, just with lasciviousness, and they're so filled with earthly and earthly things. I suppose similar to the Corinthians who taught, you know, that the body was evil. You could do anything you want with the body, even as a Christian. After all, normal body appetites like sexuality, sex for the body and the body for sex, and God's going to destroy all that anyway. So you just go live however you want. So it's more of that venue, these sensuous, these antinomians, if you will, that he is addressing, that they're enemies. They're filled with self-indulgence, not self-denial. And so in doing so, they're focusing unearthly thing. Notice verse 19. Notice the description. It's threefold. It says that they're headed for destruction. This group that's coming, eternal destruction. They're not saved. Judgment is coming. Notice it's not annihilation. It's a reminder again. You hear all kinds of crazy things. People that wandered in the culture away from the Bible Oh, reincarnation. I'll come back. Uncle Harry came back as a mosquito, or Aunt Susie was my dog, Ruffy. You know, like crazy stuff. Just nutty stuff. Listen, you were created in the womb, and your soul became brand new, and you'll live forever. All people will live one place or another place forever and ever and ever. And those who have rejected Christ and never been saved will not be destroyed or obliterated. There's no annihilation. The Bible never teaches that. They that have Christ have everlasting life, and those who do not have Christ have everlasting separation from Christ. So it's an eternal. These people are eternally, they're bound, they're headed for eternal destruction. Judgment is coming. We don't hear that anymore too much. Used to be a day when I was a kid, you could hear it a lot more. Like God hates sin. He's going to judge sin, the judgment seat, you know. And we have to think about that. Our judgment has been taken care of at Calvary, but we still will stand before Jesus at the Bema seat and give an account of ourselves. And it's not simply a high school awards. Everybody wins. Everybody gets a trophy. You know, it's not going to be that. There'll be a loss, the text says, and so on. But these people are not saved. Their God is their belly. Instead of striving to keep the flesh under control by the grace of God alone and the gospel in them, they worship sensual appetites, indulging in all sorts of lewd and sinful behavior, all the while claiming, well, I'm a Christian, I'm a believer. I talked to a man one time, Jim was his name, and he said, my girlfriend and I, he claimed to know Christ. He said, hey, what do you think about it? My girlfriend and I are thinking of moving in together. And I said, well, it really doesn't matter too much what I think. It really matters what God says, right? He said, that's really all important. He said, well, you know, I love her and she loves me. And you know, I think God understands. I hear that all the time. I said, really? Well, why in his word, in his eternal word, does he say, tell us, flee from immorality? Flee from porneia. That's the word porneia. It's a general word. It means for all kinds of sexual uncleanness. Oh, he said, I didn't think of that. Flee. You know what that means? Put your Nikes on and turn and go 180. God said it in his word. It's not a matter of just rationalizing our sin. I was glad that he did take heed, and that day Jim didn't continue with his thought on that. Wow. Well, their God is their belly. And third, they carry on their sensual lifestyle without shame. That's what the text says. Without shame. There's no shame. There's arrogance. There's pride. There's never any blushing. I remember John MacArthur writing about that today. In a day that we ought to have ultimate blushing everywhere, we've lost the ability to blush. There's no shame. I mean, there was a day when shame, like, oh, I did wrong, and the blood, you know, the shame. You don't see shame. You see a parading of sin. I can do anything I want. I'll tear off all the restraints. I'm Rousseau, you know, like, tear it off and just do whatever I want. Oh, that's a prescription for total destruction. And it's to be found here in the church? Oh, it should never be that way. Never. That's why Paul says they're enemies. And not only that, but we're not all of this that they were into, this selfish, sensual appetites of self-indulgence. They're enemies of the cross because, you know, perhaps they were thinking the cross wasn't a finished work and they were going to add to it somehow. Well, in any event, rather, as Christians, we are to worship God in our bodies. Our bodies are a place of worship. Our stomach should not be our God, where we're indulging in the sensual cravings of the baser nature in our body. And we ought to meet God and worship God in our bodies, not just on Sunday, but on every day. Every day, every moment. God made men and women to worship him. To intentionally, here it is, this is what worship means, to intentionally express his infinite worth. By what we do, by what we say, by what we think about, the way we do our work, right? Intentionally expressing the infinite worth of God. That's how we worship God. See, how do I worship God on Monday morning? Intentionally make it your heart's desire to express the glorious, infinite, wonderful, glorious nature of God. in what you say and do. By the time you get to work, how you conduct yourself, how you relate with others in your home, your neighborhood, the way you pay your bills, the way you talk on the phone, how you occupy your... We intentionally express the glory and infinite worth of God in our bodies. Our bodies are not God. We don't worship that. And so, too, all of life, then, is supposed to be worship. That's what Romans 12, 1 says, I beseech thee by the mercies of God that you present your bodies as a living sacrifice, holy and acceptable unto God, which is only your reasonable service, and do not be conformed any longer to this age. He goes on to say that in verse 2 and following of Romans 12. Glorious, really. And then Paul wrote to the Corinthians in 10:31, so whatever you do, whether you eat or whether you drink or whatever you do, I mean, that's pretty basic. That's about as basic as it gets, right? Eating and drinking. And then whatever, that's all-encompassing, do all to the glory of God. We were in the body made to worship the glory of God. This I've referred to it in days gone by, but this taste and see is, I love reading John Piper's writing. It's a little difficult at points. You have to reread it several times. The way he writes and so on. Some of you love it, know it. Some of you love some of his books, and others don't know what it's about. But he's now a retired pastor, seminary professor up in Minnesota. But he wrote this. I'd like to just, it's a page and a half, if you'll allow me. I'd like to read it, because he speaks about this daily worship of God in the Bible. Rather than God being our stomach of these evil influencers that were coming, and Paul is warning with their enemies, we're to worship God in our body. And I remembered this writing from days gone by, and I thought, like, boy, this really speaks to what we ought to be doing with our body. And maybe it says it in a way you've never thought about it. So he entitles it, Bodies, Breakfast, and the Marriage Bed, a Meditation on Daily Worship. Worship is the term, and I'm quoting now from John Piper, worship is the term we use to cover all acts of the heart and mind and body that intentionally express the infinite worth of God. This is what we were made for. Isaiah 43:7, everyone who is called by my name, whom I have created for my glory. That means we were all created to express the infinite worth of God's glory. We were created to worship. But don't think only about worship services when you think about worship. That's a huge limitation, which is not in the Bible. All of life is supposed to be worship, as Paul says. Present your bodies a living sacrifice, holy and acceptable unto God. All of life is lived in the body. And the body is to be presented to God as our spiritual act of worship. This is utterly sweeping. Consider just a few implications. Take breakfast, for example, or Pizza Hut, or mid-morning snacks. 1 Corinthians 10:31 says, whether you eat or whatever you drink, whatever you do, do all to the glory of God. Now, eating and drinking are about as basic as you can get. What could be more real and human? We eat and drink every day. We do it at home. We do it at work. We do it in the car. Anywhere there's a water fountain. Paul says this all has to do with God. We are to eat and drink in a way that expresses the infinite worth of God. We can do this by preferring God to food in fasting. We can do it by preferring God to food in eating less and sharing more. We can do it by preferring God to food in feasting if we receive it with thanksgiving as those who believe and know the truth. Or take sex, for example. Paul says the alternative to fornication is worship. Flee immorality, fornication. Every other sin that a man commits is outside the body, but the immoral man sins against his own body. Or do you not know that your body is a temple of the Holy Spirit who is in you, whom you have from God, and that you are not your own? For you have been bought with a price. Therefore, glorify God in your body, 1 Corinthians 6. Don't fornicate with your body. Worship with your body. even says that the body is a temple. That is a place of worship. The body is a place for meeting God, not prostitutes. That doesn't mean sex is bad. It means that sex is precious, too precious to be treated cheaply. God means that we put it in a very secure place, a sacred place, marriage. There it becomes the expression of the joy between Christ and the church. It shows the glory of the intensity of God's love for his people. It becomes worship. Glorify God in your body. And not doing sex outside of marriage also shows the preciousness of what it stands for. So chastity is worship. Continence magnifies Christ above sex. And caring sexuality and marriage magnifies Christ as the great lover of the bride, the church, Ephesians 5. Finally, take death for the last example. This we will do in our body. In fact, it will be the last act of our body on this earth. The body bids farewell. How shall we worship in that last act of the body? We know we can because Jesus told Peter how we would die and John and explained, quote, "Now this he said, signifying by what kind of death he would glorify God," John 21. The last deed of the body is to bid farewell to the soul. And our great desire should be that the body bid farewell in a way that expresses the infinite worth of God. The last act should be worship. Well, how is that possible? Well, the answer is explicit in Philippians 1, 20 and 21. Paul said that his hope was that Christ would be exalted in his body by death. Then he added, "For to me to live is gain, to die is Christ, to die is gain." We express the infinite worth of Christ in dying by counting death as gain. Why gain? Because verse 23 says, death means that going to be with Christ is much better by far. You have a body. It's not yours. You've been bought with a price. Therefore, glorify God in your body. 1 Corinthians 6:20, you are always in temple, so always worship. Eating, sexuality, and even death. Well put. Well, three activities we must do. We must imitate those that are more mature, right, while living in this way. Second, we must resist those that our minds are filled with worldly things. Even though they profess to know Jesus, their life betrays it. I mean, it was Jesus that said, where your treasure is, that's where your heart will be. And these, evidently, their treasure is bound on earth and sensuality and so on. The last activity that we must do as heaven citizen is rejoice. In our text, this is so great, verse 20 and 21, rejoice, Jesus is coming again. Be heavenly minded as you wait for Jesus. I mean, we say, and we've quoted that before, we believe in the book, the blood, and the blessed hope. That's forever imprinted on my mind as a boy. It was every week in the church bulletin, the name of our church, the book, the blood, the blessed hope. And when the sermon got boring or beyond the ways of a young boy, I would ponder that, the book, the blood. Blessed, I was thinking it was three B's, I could remember it. The book, God's wonderful, wonderful book, the only book he ever gave, God's wonderful truth. Thy word, O God, is eternal and stands fast in the heavens. The book, the blood, that's our salvation. That's the blood of our Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ. It's Calvary, it's redemption. It's covered in the blood, right? The book, the blood, and the blessed hope. That's what those are Paul's words, referring to the coming of Jesus for us, the blessed hope. Peter called it a living hope. And John, in the book of Revelation, and we may get there someday, the book of Revelation, every eye shall see him looking up in the glory when Jesus returns. He came once, he's coming again. Sometimes we get so caught up with the mundane routine of life, the issues, work, and rest, and eating, and issues and trouble, we don't look up. We go like, oh, it'll just go on. It'll go on, it'll go on, it'll go on. And we ought to be shake the dust out of our lethargy and practice looking up. Looking up. Wow. He says, and reread that verse 20 of Philippians 3, but our citizenship is in heaven. That's where we belong. That's home. And from it, heaven, we await a Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ, who will transform our lowly body to be like his glorious body, the resurrected body, by the power that enables him even to subject all things unto himself. Our citizenship is in heaven. Our King is there. And so is our eternal home. And we live by his directions in a far away place today. I remind you that the Philippians were Roman citizens living in far away Greece, let's call it Macedonia, but Greece today. They were under not Grecian law, they were under Roman law. They were Romans. They were proud. A lot of them were military, retired, proud of their Roman citizenship. Oh, it meant they were in a land as alien. They were listening to Rome. That's our home. That's our, he's our emperor. That's, so it really fits here for us living in such great privilege in the United States of America at this period of time in history. Dual citizen, but one is temporary. I mean, kings and kingdoms will fail, right? Come sooner. But ours is an eternal one, kept in the heavens. Glorious, our King. We live today in a broken, sinful, fallen world. That's no friend of grace. But one day Jesus will return. He will return. There will be a generation of Christians living on earth when he returns. Paul wrote to the Thessalonian believers about that. Some in their church had died, and they were thinking wrongly that somehow they were going to miss Jesus when he came because they had died. And he writes to correct their thinking in what is commonly called a great rapture passage in 1 Thessalonians 4. But we don't want you to be uninformed, brothers, he writes in verse 13, about those who have fallen asleep. They were believers who died in Jesus, that you may not grieve like others who have no hope. For since we believe that Jesus died and rose again, even so, through Jesus, God will bring with him those who have fallen asleep. For this we declare to you by the word from the Lord, that we who are alive and remain until the coming of the Lord Jesus will not precede those who have fallen asleep. For the Lord himself will descend from heaven with a shout and with the voice of the archangel and with the sound of the trumpet of God, and the dead will rise first. Then we who are alive and remain shall be caught up together with them, so shall we be with the Lord forever. Therefore, comfort one another with these words. Glorious truth, the blessed hope. I've read the end of the book, and we win, we win. You've heard that 1,000 times. We need to be those that are future-oriented, and we're looking for a better day, and it's the end of that when a mother calms her little crying baby. Now it will be better in the end. It will, all things will work out. This hope of the final coming of Christ, when the creation, even groaning now, will be restored. No more curse, and no more tears, and no more suffering, and no more hospitals, and no more funeral homes, and no more death. It will be glorious. It is the glorious millennia day that we look for in the days to come when our King comes. Each day, then, I remind you, we're one day closer. One day closer to glory, eternity. One day closer to his return. And when Jesus returns, the bodies of all Christians, the living and the dead, will have their lowly bodies changed. You say, lowly bodies. They are rather amazing things. I mean, I love to study anatomy and the systems of the body. They're amazing. But they are crumbling. Have you noticed? The tent gets weary as the days go on. The structure and everything doesn't work quite like it once did, you know. And they're amazing, but they're lowly in that they're subject to pain and sickness, even chronic and suffering of all diseases and death, right? And that's what he means when he says our lowly body. Wow. It will be transformed into the likeness of Jesus' glorified body. Amazing. And he could eat. You know, some of you like eating a lot. You're like, I'm not pointing out who, but he was eating. Remember, he ate fish? They had the fish. And it's post, after his resurrection, he's eating fish. And heaven has fruit trees that bloom once a month. And not just to look at. We're going to enjoy eating. And his body was no longer subject to pain. And yet it was a real body. When he said, feel my hands, they didn't go like, my hand went right through yours. You know? It stopped. Oh, that's where the nail went in, right? Feel my side. Oh, that's where the sword went in, the spear. It was a real body. And yet at will could be transported. Think of the road to Emmaus, right? Somehow he disguised, he walked with them, broke bread, prayed, and they realized it was, and then he was gone, right? Could move through the wall. There they are in the upper room, right? After, and the disciples are like, oh, what are we going to do now? You know, Jesus has been 3 days, and since they murdered him, and so on, and like, well, you can see that in the upper room. And all of a sudden, doors are shut, probably locked, they were nervous, and Jesus appears in a body like that, somehow able to go right through material. But if you've studied at all physics and anatomy and all these kind of things, you know in an element, most of it's space. Most of it's space. It's rather amazing. And it somehow there's a realignment of the material and able to, I don't know how that's going. I can't wait to see it. You know, I can't wait for that. What a thing to have a glorified body, to be like the Lord Jesus. Well, keep looking for him. Doing this daily will have a purifying effect in your life. You know that? As you look for the Lord's return, it has a way of purifying. It does. The Lord is coming. That's what John says. They that have this hope in him, what? That will be like him. In 1 John 3, 1, 2, and 3, there, and he that has this hope in him, pure, it has a way of purifying in a wholly different venue, on doing right, right? My mother would say when I was yay high, your father's coming home. Is he? Yeah, he still lives here. And that sort of gave me a little bit more pause. And that meant something in our house. The poor guy, right? Working all day, had to come home and was was a disciplinary. I feel badly for it. Anyway, and a whole different way. Jesus coming again. We don't want to be embarrassed or shamed in that. Eagerly. We're to eagerly. Notice, not just wait, eagerly. Lord, we're waiting. We're looking. Lord, wow. Truly the best is yet to come. Yeah, this past week, did you enjoy the eclipse? Anybody need to come in? Someone holding your hand? Maybe you looked at the sun when you shouldn't have, burned your retina and all that business. It was pretty exciting to see that occasion where the moon comes right in front of the sun for that just that brief period of time. Anyway, I was studying this passage in my David called. He went into work at 5 and got out early because he had a dental or appointment or something. So he was driving in Indiana and Decatur, and as he called me as he was driving into town, and he said, "Dad, it's so weird. It's so weird." He said, "I'm driving into little Decatur." He said, "You can't believe all the people that have their chairs out and they're standing, congregating, and they're all looking up." Well, here I am reading this passage. Like, well, maybe they're looking for the Lord's return. He goes like, "Oh, Dad," he said, "I don't think so." He goes like, "But John said every eye is going to see him." They're like, they're looking up. "Oh, Dad, I don't think that's what they're looking for." Of course, I knew that wasn't the case. But rejoice, right? Resemble, imitate the family. You know, resist the evil that would take us astray. Rejoice. There's the end of the story. Jesus is coming. Oh, great. So what? What difference should this make in your life? Just quickly. Number one, give yourself to growing in the likeness of Jesus by modeling your life after others who are further down the road, if you will. Find them. Seek them out. Meet with them. Have coffee. How do you do this? You know, I keep failing at this. How do I get victory over the sin that easily besets? What about these things? I want to grow more in love with the Lord. I want to make my life count for more. Lord, help me in this. Give yourself to that. We're family. That means that we're going to bear a family resemblance and that we'll increasingly become like Jesus. And that's the fruit of the Spirit, you know. You know, if you read Galatians 5, you like love, joy, peace, gentleness, goodness, kindness, faithfulness, patience, health. That's the picture of Jesus. And I pray that way every day. Lord, make these things real and full in my life today, even more so. Stretch me, grow me. I want to be like Jesus. That's what God's doing. God is preparing us for him. Number two, know that the real enemies of the church are not so much unbelievers outside of it, though they can be, but really the real enemies are in the church. Woe to unbiblical teaching. And I mean, they're in the church, really, so-called, profess that they were, but they're enemies of the cross of Christ. Make it your practice to be a Berean, Acts 17, and search the scriptures to make sure that any teaching lines up with God's wonderful word. Be a Berean. We used to hear that a lot more, Acts 17. Remember the Bereans? Paul, in his missionary journey, went to Berea. The Thessalonians received the gospel quickly, and God formed the church, and in 3 weeks he was out of there and went to Berea next, and he's preaching Christ from the Old Testament, and they're like, no, we're not sure about this. And they were more noble because they went and searched the scriptures. They heard Paul, and they said, thank you very much for that. Maybe that's so, but we're going to search the scriptures. And that's a good practice. When I hear different things, I write it down. I want to search it out. And that's what you should do. Anytime, and not that we're belligerent or anti. I'm not, Pastor, I don't care what you say. I'm not going to take it. That shouldn't be it. But like, I'm going to be a Berean. I'm going to search the scriptures and make it my own and see if it's really true. Beware, Satan uses many to lead believers astray. Many. Wow. Number three, intentionally worship the Lord in your body. Don't make your belly your God. Oh, God, help us. But worship. Your body is a place of worship. Whatever you find yourself doing, always do it with the purpose of expressing the infinite worth of God. You know, God is pleased with that. He's pleased with you when you do that. You say, well, how do you know that? Do you remember this Job? There was a day in which Satan appeared before heaven, and God said to Satan, hey, have you considered my servant Job? There's none like him. He went on to talk about this guy named Job. God was well pleased with that. And he has infinite ability to know what's going on in all of our lives all the time. And to be a Job so that you're well thought. How about Daniel? Daniel 9. Daniel, old Daniel, this is the angel speaking to him coming from the throne. Oh, Dan, you are highly thought of in heaven. Wow. He wasn't a pastor. He wasn't an evangelist. He wasn't a missionary. He was a government worker. How about that? Right? There you go. Intentionally worship God in your body. God is so pleased. Number four, live today with one eye in front of you. Please do that. Don't walk around like this. We'll all be in trouble. Don't drive like that. I've seen some people do that. Don't do that. One eye in front, so to speak, and the other eye looking up every morning. Lord, is today the day? Is today the day? I want to be one of those that love your appearing. And if you do so, daily confess your sins so that you'll be ready, not ashamed. Used to be that. There used to be a lot of emphasis in days gone by. You don't want to be anywhere where you would be ashamed if the Lord came at that moment. That used to mean a lot in the church a generation ago. You think like, do I want to be down at that place if Jesus comes? No. And so that gave some sense like, I probably don't belong there or doing that, right? We don't hear that anymore. But there's still a sense where that's really true. Right? So we're looking up ready. Wow, Lord, how about that? And number five, finally, the gospel, if you're invited, to become a citizen of heaven today. You know, a lot of people trying to crash into this country, right? They want to be citizens of America, dreamers and all the rest, right? And God says, look, it's open. You can be a citizen of heaven today by receiving Jesus as your Lord and Savior. Have you done that? If not, will you call upon him to save you from your sin today? Oh, he is waiting, he's waiting, he's waiting. Citizens of heaven. Well, we are all sort of like Nick, my old friend Nick Rosart. Not Canadian citizen and U.S. citizen, but citizens of the U.S. And we go like, what a wonderful thing. What a privilege, Lord. Wow. But it's temporary. It'll be over soon, right? That citizenship is forever. That's for keeps. I like that. That sounds good, doesn't it? That's home. Oh, Lord. Lord, thanks for your wonderful word. We love it so much. It feeds our soul, and we know when we've been fed. Help us to live like salt and light in this world. Help us to grow in grace and be a blessing in the family, to resist evil, Lord, as it approaches. Oh, God, help us to rejoice looking for Jesus. Well, thank you so much. In Christ's name, amen.